Father, we thank you for the ability to get together this morning and to look at another chapter of history. This is a rather strange chapter of history, but there's always lessons to learn. I pray that we might observe and learn of human nature, perhaps even of our own nature, though I'm sure we'll all tell ourselves we would never do anything like that, but and hopefully we won't. But help us to learn from the various things that happen in history and to apply those lessons to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, very quick review, and this is almost a review of the movie. That's just a one-page deal. So, give the name to the two Anabaptist leaders who led in the writing of the Schleicham Confession. That's actually something we covered in class several weeks ago. One was the main character. Actually, there were two of them were main characters in the movie. One was the narrator of the movie. I don't know if you ever picked that up. And the other was the guy that the movie mostly focused on. Michael Sattler, that's the guy the movie focused on. And then you wouldn't see the movie, I guess, so we'll give you an excuse on that one. Wilhelm Reublin.
Yeah, that one.
That guy. Did you catch he was the narrator of the movie? Because a lot of people didn't. I've watched the movie about five times and I finally caught it. I mean, at first it's obvious, but then you don't realize he continues to narrate.
Yeah.
But he did. Anyhow. How did Michael Sattler die? Now you got to remember this. Very graphic in the movie.
Yeah, I know. They cut his tongue out.
Huh?
They cut his tongue out.
Yeah. Burned him, tortured him to death, basically. What happened to Wilhelm Reublin at the end of his life? Now you wouldn't know this from class, only from the movie.
He got real rich.
He what?
Didn't he recant?
Yes.
Then he got rich and wealthy.
Yeah, he turned away from his faith, ended up going back to Catholicism, and living off the money of the people who killed Michael Sattler.
Yeah. He got wealthy.
Sorry. Yeah, yeah. And you could tell in the movie he was very on a pragmatic side of things. He wasn't really governed much by principle. So it's not surprising, although it's sad. So it shows different ways people profess Christianity, and maybe they're genuine, maybe they're not. Maybe we die martyrs, maybe we don't. You know, it just kind of gives you a flavor for where things can go, and none of that has changed. All right, today we're going to look at a very, very strange chapter of church history and of the Anabaptists. Now, we've been looking at Anabaptists who are fairly theologically sound. I don't go all the way with them when it comes to, not defending yourself and things like that. But in terms of their basic theology, they've been very good. Today, we're going to look at a group of Anabaptists who were wacko, 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 whack jobs. There's just no other way to describe it. But they didn't start out that way. They started out as kind of typical Anabaptists. But very quickly, they began to mix in some other elements. And they got the right set of circumstances that put them in the right position or the wrong position. And it became bizarre. So we're going to see that today. Just to give you a span of, what was called Anabaptist was everything under the sun. And unfortunately, because it got the same label, people just in general tended to view all Anabaptists alike. And that's just really unfair. But it's the way it works. And we showed you the cages. We'll talk about those. Those cages on St. Lambert's Cathedral in Munster, you can go to Google Earth, the street view, and you can see the cages today. I did it last night just to prove you could do it. They're kind of fuzzy up there, but you can see the three cages. They're still there on Google Earth. How did those cages get there? What happened? Well, let's tell the story here. So, in 1530, Munster, a German city, it was a divided city, and it was governed by a city council that was strongly influenced by the Catholics in 1530. That changed, but at 1530, they were still influenced by the Catholics. But there were a number of Lutherans and Anabaptists living in the city as well. So we saw, like, Strasbourg was a fairly tolerant city, and they allowed Anabaptists to live there and others. And in Munster, it was the same thing. There were some cities, like Zurich, where Zwingli didn't put up with Anabaptists. He, you know, gave them a, quote, third baptism. But there were some cities that were tolerant of Anabaptists, Lutherans, Catholics. They were mixed faith, a mixed faith sort of city, even though the Catholics, at this early on, kind of dominated. The city had lots of money, nice homes, and it was a beautiful, beautiful city, and very fortified, very fortified. And they had a lot of craftsmen and guilds and things like this, and it was a city of plenty. Now, Germany at this time was still recovering from the 1525 peasant uprising. When we look at the peasant revolt that Luther, you know, was exposed to, it didn't have much of an effect on Munster specifically, but the frayed nerves of the ruling class across the Roman Empire, they were very nervous about it. And this, the movie did a good job of showing this, because the peasants were bouncing off of some of the new theological movements that were going on, starting with Luther, but then they felt like he betrayed them. And then the Anabaptists came along and said, yeah, you know, we can withdraw from society. We can, you know, strike out on our own. We don't have to go along with the old system. And so they began to sort of rebel. And not all of them were just believers standing up for their convictions. Some of them saw the change in theology as a good excuse to rebel against the established order, wrong as it was, you know, the Roman Catholicism. And this is making a lot of the authorities nervous. Nobody wants a rebellion. Even Luther, you know, who thought change was needed, didn't think that much change was needed. To make matters worse, Europe was still reeling from the startling intensity of the Protestant reformers 13 years after Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses. So there were, even the reformers who weren't as crazy as the Anabaptists, was shaking things up. And it was making the old way of things not work anymore. And some of the rulers weren't sure what to do with all that. Here is a graphic of the city of Munster. And I don't know how easy that is going to be to see. But right here in the middle of the square is Lambert Cathedral. That's one of the ones that the cages are hanging off of today. But one thing you can pick up about the city is it's got a lot of walls and moats around it. It's a very secure, easy to defend city. And that becomes important in our story as it unfolds. So those are some things to notice. And it just gives you an idea of the general size of a city. It's not like a city of the size of one we would know today. Obviously, you can see almost the individual houses there in that little diagram. Against this backdrop, an evangelical Protestant preacher by the name of Bernard Rotham began preaching against Catholic doctrine and drew a large following in Munster, particularly among the peasants and the trade guilds. Now, there was a kind of an animosity between the trade guilds and the aristocracy, the old money and the new money sort of thing. Maybe, or the up-and-comings. The people who were in guilds, they were earning money. They were like the middle class, maybe. Maybe not new money, but middle class versus the aristocracy who already had their money. And then, of course, the peasants who were the poor. And this Bernard Rothman came in. He was an Anabaptist preacher, or eventually became one. And the thing about Rothman, he had a lot of money. He owned the printing press. And he was very good at printing literature that would make people want to change or move. Or it's almost like a guy who's a good blogger, you know, in our day. He was very persuasive. And in many ways, he was a whack job. But he was very persuasive in his printed material. And printed material was the new order of the day. And it wasn't very common. Not everybody could do what he did. And so this made him dangerous and made him able to influence in ways that a lot of people couldn't influence. He could get the word out, man. He could get people all around the place hearing the word. Alarmed at his threat to their dominance, the Catholic Church banned him from the pulpit. You can understand that from the Catholic point of view. But in February 1532, a mob of his supporters stormed St. Lambert's Church, the one in the middle of the square there. the main parish church in Munster and installed Rothman as its preacher. So they just stormed the church and said, no, we're going to take it by force. That May, Franz von Waldeck was elected Prince Bishop of Munster, becoming the highest ranking church official in town. Now, he was a Catholic guy. He had some soft leanings towards Lutherans. In fact, I think he eventually became Lutheran. But he was a Catholic guy, and he was a Prince Bishop, which is not a position we're familiar with, kind of the church and state combined in one authority. And at this point, he was able to be elected bishop. But Rothman's Protestant rabble-rousing threatened to turn Munster against the Catholic Church, which would render the new prince bishop's position powerless. That was not something he was real thrilled about, obviously. So, von Waldeck hired mercenary cavalry to blockade Munster until its citizens expelled Rothman and his allies. So he said, I'll bring a military in and we'll surround the city and nobody's going anywhere until you get rid of this joker. We can't be having this Rothman guy. But the city council, under pressure from Rothman's supporters, refused to comply. So now we got kind of a standoff going on. The city surrounded and Rothman's still in place. Well, then the people of Munster struck back. I should say Rothman and his followers struck back. On the day after Christmas, 1532, around midnight, about 900 armed men conducted a midnight raid on Van Waldeck's nearby palace. He lived in a palace outside the city. He owned a palace outside the city where he had military, he had all kinds of things going on. He was a very rich man. And so they stormed his house. This almost reminds me of, you know, like the mayor and the people in our day who go after the mayor's house. A little parallels here. The bishop was away for the holiday, so he wasn't there. I think they went after him, but he wasn't there because it was the day after Christmas. So they captured 7 high church officials and military officers who, if they'd been doing their job, probably would have prevented it. They got caught off guard and held them as hostages. Now they put the hurt on the dude. He's got the city surrounded, but they said, yeah, but we got these hostages, so there. And you might wonder, how did they get out of the city? Well, even though they surround the city, I guess I'll go back to that diagram, but it was very hard to make a real tight containment around the city. You could more or less contain the city, but there are ways to sneak through the woods and stuff like that. They could still get in and out for a while. They changed that later, but we haven't gotten there yet. So a neighboring noble stepped in to mediate the conflict, and as part of the mediation or the agreement, von Waldeck signed a treaty of religious toleration, February 14th, allowing Protestant pastors, including this Rothman dude, to preach from Munster's parish churches. Well, that caught the attention of a band of Dutch Anabaptists led by one Jan Matthys, who for years had been persecuted for their faith and chased from town to town throughout the Low Countries. Remember, the Anabaptists, they were always on the run, and they were always being put to death. You know, what you saw happen to Michael Sattler happened over and over and over. And anybody who was willing to speak out and hold strong beliefs, they were chased out of town on a rail. Run out of town on a rail. And that was the case with them. Well, they hear about a city where the Anabaptists have gained a foothold and taken over. They say, I like the sound of that city. Maybe we should all move there. Right? Makes sense. So Matthys sent 2 of his Anabaptist followers to Munster in January 1534. So he wanted to kind of check them out. He sent a couple of his followers. And Rothman embraced them. And these Anabaptists reportedly rebaptized, i.e. adult baptized, 1,400 people. That's 20% of the adult population within a week of their arrival. These guys were movers and shakers. They went throughout the town and they got people to get baptized. Along the way, they spread Matthys' apocalyptic prophecy that Jesus Christ would return to earth that Easter and all Christians needed to prepare themselves for the imminent end of the world. Now, we see this thing somewhat even in our day, don't we? People who, I know there was a, what was it back in 19, this predates some of you, but not all of you, 1984, there was a group that came out, and 84 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 1984, you know. Didn't work out too well. There's always these groups in history. The Lord's coming. And it seems especially believable in sort of apocalyptic times. I mean, there's a lot of unrest right now. There's all these rebellions going on, and there's these changes, and you know, people being put to death by the authorities, and then there's people rebelling against the authorities and all that. And it makes it a little more believable. Yeah, the world's getting really bad right now. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus come back tomorrow. I hear people say that nowadays, you know. Now, things are getting so crazy out there. I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord came back tomorrow. I wouldn't either, but, you know, you never know. You never know. But people believe the message. And that gave them impetus to say, the Christ is coming back. Straighten up your act. Well, we should always straighten up our act, but because Christ is eventually coming back, right? But this just gives people sort of a sense of urgency. So on February 11th, the Munster City Council granted full religious toleration to the Anabaptists, who began referring to Munster as the New Jerusalem. A very religious group there. And they sent out messengers far and wide to recruit believers to the city. Again, the army surrounding the city was like, you know, going through a sieve. And they were able to bring people in. And I've heard James White was saying that there was a lot of singing, religious singing during his time. And one of their favorite hymns was A Mighty Fortress. Because Munster was a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. And the soldiers could hear them singing over the walls, you know. As the month went on, armed city employees reportedly moved throughout the city, warning those who refused adult baptism to flee, reportedly crying, "Get out of here, you godless! God will punish you!" So now they're going around and intimidating people. When Matthias arrived, remember he just sent his followers before, but now Matthias himself shows up, probably brings an entourage with him. He delivered a sermon calling for the execution of Catholics and Lutherans alike. He wants to up the ante here. Let's not just go around and intimidate them, let's just kill them. He preached, "Everywhere we are surrounded by dogs and sorcerers and whores and killers and the godless, all who love lies and love to tell them." When the execution idea failed to fly, the people didn't quite buy off on it yet. Matthias's advisors convinced him to settle for expelling Catholics and Lutherans. Okay, well, we don't kill them, let's just tell them they have to leave in the middle of winter, and we'll take all their stuff when they leave, which is what they did. So more than 2,000 Catholics and moderate Protestants poured out of Munster. We're getting out of here, man. This place is getting crazier and crazier. And just as many Anabaptists streamed in from the countryside to replace them. Because all these Anabaptists were here. Wow! Here's a city where the Anabaptists rule. You know, yeah, let's do it. Let's do this thing. And all the regular folks are getting out of Dodge. By February 23rd, 1534, a new council election gave the Anabaptists, led by Matthias, full control of Munster. You see how they're growing in power here. Watching these developments from outside the walls, Bishop von Weldick prepared to besiege the city with a mercenary army in hopes of reestablishing Catholic control. So he's got the city surrounded. They keep getting through the lines. In fact, there's even parties that go out there and raid and are actually killing his guys in the middle of the night. They go out there and they'll steal their gunpowder and slit their throats. He had a terrible time with the people in the city are armed and apparently violent and able to inflict harm. And I get the idea that the bishop's army wasn't that well regimented or well trained, so they would have been a lot more effective. And he himself, even though he had authority, I don't think he was a military guy per se, so he's not able to exert as much hurt on the city as he would like to do, but he hopes of you know, besieging the city and taking back over. And it's the way that it's, you know, there are many tales throughout history of a city being surrounded, and at first it's kind of a waiting game, you know, waiting for the city to starve, would they finally give up? Or you can bombard the city. You can get some big cannons and try to blow some hunks out of the wall and make a breach so that your army can pour in and you can engage them. But as long as they stay behind the walls and keep the gates up, it's hard to do anything about the city. You just have to kind of sit there and wait it out. But he has an idea. He wants to go in and attack it. Münster simultaneously prepared to battle von Waldeck and meet Jesus Christ. All they were preparing on both fronts. We're ready to fight and we're ready to meet Jesus. So the city beefed up the city walls. You know, they were already pretty beefed up, but they any weaknesses or wherever, they were making sure that things were easily defended. They rounded up all the residents who hadn't been rebaptized and forced them to accept baptism or get out. They confiscated food and weapons from departing Catholics, and then in March, the city council abolished private property altogether. So now we're going to be like Acts chapter 2. You know how people will say that. We're just going to abolish all property. That's not really like Acts chapter 2, by the way, in my opinion, but that's the thinking, right? So now they're a communist dictatorship. That month, Matthes also had all archives, documents, contracts, accounts, and ledgers destroyed in an attempt to abolish all debt. If you want to get rid of everything everybody owes you, just burn all the papers that say anybody owes you anything, and then who can prove anything? It's like, wasn't there like a movie Fight Club where they did something like that, I think? I forget, but anyhow, that's the idea. Everything that Christian brothers and sisters have belongs to the one as well as to the other, Rothman preached. We'll share and share alike, y'all. Meanwhile, von Waldeck's troops surrounded the city and the siege began. On April 5th, 1534, Easter came, but Christ did not. Whoops. Now this has got Matthes with egg on his face, right? So he's going to have to do something, because he's constantly, this guy was a real crazy character. James White said he looked like something out of Led Zeppelin. He was a real tall guy, had a big old beard, dressed in black, crazy looking dude. And he would just be like, all of a sudden he would go into a trance and start, yes, Lord? What, Lord? Okay, yeah. The Lord just told me, and he would give them some kind of revelation that people like, wow, he's talking to God, you know. But then the thing about Christ coming didn't happen. So now what's he going to do? Well, he needs another word from the Lord, right? So with his apocalyptic prophecy shattered, Matthes claimed to have a divine vision. Well, God told me that the reason Jesus didn't come is because we need to go out and get rid of this army. And the Lord's going to give us victory. You're like, okay. So everybody, you know, a bunch of guys went with him. And he mounted the horse. Sally Forth was a small entourage to personally break von Waldeck's siege and free the city. But his plan failed miserably. Von Waldeck's troop ran Matthes through with a spear. They put his head on a spike in front of the city gates. And for what I understand, they also hung his genitals on the city gate just to kind of double down on the point. And everybody could see that, yeah, the prophet is dead. Okay, that didn't work out too good. But there were rumors that on the third day he was going to rise again. So they waited a couple days before they, you know, decided what they were going to do. And that gave Matthes's main lieutenant a chance to step into the vacuum created by the missing Matthes. So to quell the city's rising panic, Matthes's main lieutenant, a 25-year-old tailor named Jan of Leiden, gave a speech reinterpreting the apocalyptic prophecy and postponing doomsday. He said, now what happened, people, was that God is now talking to me, and he told me that the reason he got rid of the other guy is because he was arrogant and he was wrong in his prophecy, and the real date Jesus is coming back is this other day, coming a little bit further down the road. And God is telling me that I'm the guy in charge, and he got rid of that other guy. He got rid of Matthes. And people believed it. This is amazing things. Like, they keep falling for this stuff. So on April the 8th, he dissolved the city, elected city council, and appointed 12 elders to run the city under his control, of course. Notice that the democracy is going by the wayside here as well. And there's a painting, an 1840 painting of what Jan Leiden somebody imagined Dan Lyden might have looked like. And kind of all the kooky people. You got the guy standing back there with the sword. Munster became increasingly militarized. Armed bands of citizens lived continually near their posts by the city gates. The two church steeples were repurposed as platforms for cannons. So they took the church steeples, and if the army on the outside got too close to the gate, they'd start hitting them with the cannon, which is intimidating to the outside army. But as the city transformed, it still faced threats from the outside. Von Waldrick lost a massive engineering project to drain the moat surrounding Munster and allow his troops to attack the city gates. So you know how castles work back in the day. They had moats around them, just water all the way around them, which are hard to go through, and they usually put crappy stuff in there so it smelled real bad, and, you know, like dead bodies or whatever, and alligators, whatever they could have that was discouraging to an army coming in. And then they had walls on top of that behind the moat. So you had kind of a double layer of protection. Very common throughout the Middle Ages, right? So the first order of business, we got to get past the moat. Well, one way to get past the moat is you dig a little trench and drain the water away. And now the moat's dried up. Now you can go right on through. And now you just got to deal with the wall, which they had a couple of cannons for dealing with that. I think the names of the two cannons, they had names. One was called the Devil, and the other was called the Devil's Mother. Von Waldeck had. He conscripted over 2,000 farmers from surrounding land to leave their spring planting aside and dig a drainage trench under the cover of night. With the moat drained, Von Waldeck's cannons pummeled Munster's wall for 4 straight days. So that's the plan. Dry up the moat. Now you get past. Now you can get to the wall. Now you can blow a hole in the wall so you can get into the city. But when the Prince Bishop finally attacked on May 25th, Anabaptist staved off his disorganized and reportedly drunk mercenaries. He had a bunch of mercenaries. Apparently they had a big feast the night before and they all got drunk. And they ended up waking up sort of disoriented and thought they'd missed the attack, so they went rushing in to try to catch up with the attack while they were all drunk. Well, they were very easily defeated by the people in the city. Well, this just reinforces the people in the city thinking, see, God is with us. Oh, mighty fortress is our God. Wow. In June, an Anabaptist woman named Hilly Fakin hatched a plan to assassinate Von Waldeck and break the siege. So he got this lady, and she's thinking, and she'd been doing some reading in the Jewish apocalypse, and she was inspired by the character of Judith. Now, I don't know if we talk about the Apocrypha. There were some Old Testament books that the Jews didn't really count as part of their canon, but they were like history books and things like that. And they were read for religious inspiration, even by the New Testament people. A lot of people valued the books, but they were never counted as scripture. The Roman Catholic Church, like at about the year 1500 or something like that, decided that they were, declared them to be scripture, and to this day, the Catholic Church considers them to be scripture. As Protestants, we do not, and for good reason. Nevertheless, there was a character named Judith, which if you haven't read the Apocrypha, you wouldn't be familiar with her. But apparently the story is that during a siege, some historical siege, this lady went and seduced the attacking general and beheaded him in his sleep. And so she said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go seduce this bishop prince. And then when he's asleep, I'm going to cut his head off, just like Judith did. So early in the morning, June 16th, Fakin snuck out of Munster to seduce Von Waldeck, but unlike Judith, she was quickly discovered, captured, and she was executed. So that plan didn't work out quite well. Soon after Fakin's death, Jan of Leiden, the new ruler now, announced his plans to legalize polygamy and make marriage mandatory for all women, even those who had living Catholic or Protestant husbands in exile. He said, okay, from now on, first of all, polygamy is the rule of the land, and all women are required to marry some guy. Take your pick. Or maybe they made the pick for her. I think in a lot of cases they made the pick for them. And this obviously didn't go over real well with, you know, a lot of people, and especially the women. But it was on penalty of death, by the way. And there's stories. I didn't have time to get everything into the story because we run out of time this morning. We may anyways. But there was a story of a lady who challenged it, and he chopped off her head right there in front of everybody. In fact, there was one lady, I think she complained because she had been told she was forced to marry some old ugly guy. And she said, I'm not marrying that guy. And they said, yeah, you will. And she said, no, I'm not. And then off with her head. That was it. I think there was another lady who tried to marry a couple of guys, and they told her no. Polyamory, that's a woman marrying more than one guy, is of the devil. Polygamy is of God. That was it. Kind of an interesting bunch. Those who refused to marry were imprisoned, where the preachers tried to re-educate them, and like I said, eventually they would put them to death. Historians speculate that Jan of Leiden's motives were partially demographic. At that point, there were 2,000 adult men and over 5,500 adult women, so they had to match people up, and that was the only way he could think of to do it, I guess. Maybe, I don't know. The unmarried women were not under protection or control of a husband who might prevent them from sneaking off like Hillary Fikin did. So he said, we're not going to have any women running off doing crazy stuff. They need to be married to some guy who's keeping them under control. And Rothman, remember the guy who prints the pamphlets, he's the one that started this whole thing. He's still around. He's still putting out his messages, and he's still supporting the leadership. He defended Leiden's decision. He says, God wills to create something new on earth, he wrote. Just as the women commonly have been lords and have had their own way, now among us he has subjected the women to men, so that all of them, young as well as old, have let themselves be ruled by the men according to the word of God. So he's tying it back to the word of God. The polygamy announcement drew major backlash. On the night of July 30th, 1534, 47 conspirators led by a blacksmith named Heinrich Mollenhick attempted to overthrow the city government. They managed to take Jan of Leiden prisoner and hold up in City Hall. But here's the interesting thing. You'd think they would go, whew, finally we got rid of this guy, right? No. The majority of Munster didn't rally to the conspirators' cause. Loyalists surrounded the mutineers, forcing them to surrender and free Jan of Leiden. Over the next 4 days, all 47 conspirators were shot or beheaded. The polygamy plan went forward, and every woman in Munster was married. Jan of Leiden himself reportedly took as many as 16 wives over the next year, including Jan Matthys' widow, who was supposedly a really good-looking lady. Meanwhile, von Waldeck's siege continued. He launched yet another assault in August 1534, which the Anabaptists narrowly repelled, but they still managed to repel it. Afterward, a new Anabaptist prophet, a goldsmith named August Johann Deutschenschur, proclaimed that Jan of Leiden should rule as king, as though he wasn't already. But they were going to make it official now. He was a goldsmith, so he fashioned a crown for him. And Jan of Leiden accepted the prophecy, adding that God had revealed to him that he was to be the new King David, and he was to rule until Jesus returned to earth. So he said, that's right, that's what God told me too. I'm now king. He replaced the council of elders with a royal court and began wearing a crown and carrying a scepter. Well, let's just completely get rid of the council. They're just my royal court now. Over the winter, von Waldeck choked off all remaining routes in and out of Munster with walls and moats. So the guy on the outside, he finally builds a wall outside the wall, and he builds a moat on the outside to keep everybody from getting in and out. He said, I've had enough of these people sneaking in and out. They're getting supplies, they're getting what they need. Enough of this. We're going to trap those people, and they're not going to be able to get out. The city ran out of grain. Now they were not able to go out and resupply themselves. And residents began slaughtering young cows for food. Anyone who still has something must share with his brother, Jan of Leiden declared. By April, facing a mounting famine, the king dismissed exhausted and hungry women, children, and old men from the city. About 1,600 armed men remained within the wall. So finally it got really, really bad. He let the women and older people and the children, he just let them go ahead and go on out of the city if you want to. You don't have to stay here. But he kept a bunch of armed men. As life inside of Munster became increasingly grim, Jan and Leiden promised his subjects that God would deliver them from the Prince Bishop's besieging army. God will smite them in their hearts till they will run away, he predicted. But by Easter, he clarified that he meant his promise of deliverance as a metaphorical spiritual sense, not literally. Do people still do this today? Yeah, I mean, the Jehovah Witnesses did that back in 1914. They said Jesus was going to have come back for a second coming. And then when it didn't happen, they said, well, we met spiritually, not physically. And that's the new line for Jehovah's Witnesses. But you can go back, if you can find it, and in some of their earlier literature, and it talks about Christ coming back. In May 1535, an Anabaptist carpenter named Heinrich Gesbeck tried to flee Munster, but was captured by Waldeck's troop. He wanted to get out of there, but he got captured. In exchange for his life, he agreed to help the besiegers take the city. He said, they said, if you will help us get back in, show us the weak spots or figure out where things are and all that, because he was a part of the city, he knew how things worked, then we won't kill you, we'll let you live, and then we'll hopefully be successful this time. And on the night of June 25th, 1535, he led 300 of von Waldeck's soldiers into the town through a poorly guarded city gate. He knew which gate was poorly guarded, and they were able to get the troops in. The Prince Bishop's forces fought their way through the streets of Munster for hours, killing over 600 Anabaptists before the city surrendered. So they were able to get in, they were able to defeat them, and the city did surrender. They took Jan of Leiden, his viceroy, Bernard Kippendolnick, another Anabaptist leader named Bernard Kreschnick, as prisoner. So they had three leaders they were able to identify and capture, and they captured them alive. They never did find Bernard Rothman, the guy who started this whole thing, the guy with the printing press and all that. Don't know what happened to him. 20 years later, his wanted poster is still hung up in Europe. No one knows what happened to him. Interesting. All the other men of the city, besides the leaders, were killed, as well as most of the women. But they kept the leaders alive. They had a special deal for them. On January 22nd, 1536, in Munster, carts were tied together with boards placed across them and a center pole in the middle, like a big platform. The Prince Bishop gathered a crowd in front of the city hall to see Jan of Leiden, Kippendolnick, I didn't get that right, Kippendolnick. That guy had to probably practice his name for years before he got it done. And Kreschnick, the three leaders, were tortured and killed. Now here's the deal. Each person was to be tortured for one full hour before they were killed, and they had to be conscious the entire time. They said, we're not just going to kill these guys. We are going to make them feel it real, real bad while they're dying. So all three men were chained to this pole in the middle of this platform, but they were only tortured one at a time, which means the last guy had to watch the other two be tortured and die and knew that he was next. And what did they do? Well, we saw this in the Michaels. This is what they did to Michael Sattler, except they didn't do it for a whole hour. I don't know. They just did it like seven times. They got the hot tongs and made them red hot, sticking it in the hot coals. And then they would go over and they'd just rip off parts of their body, one little piece at a time while they're sitting there screaming. And of course, you can live a long time, having little parts of your body. But the burning tongs and then the flesh being ripped off, bad, bad way to go. And then after an hour, they'd stab them in the heart and kill them. Their bodies, after all three of them were dead, were then hoisted in three cages on a tower of St. Lambert's Cathedral for 50 years with their rotting corpses inside the cage. And then after 50 years, they took them down, removed the bodies, and put the cages back up, just as a reminder to everybody about what happens to people who do this kind of thing. And they are still there to this day. In fact, in the 1800s, I think they rebuilt the entire church. They took the cages down, rebuilt the church, and stuck them right back up there again. And then in World War II, the Germans were bombed by the Allies, presumably. And the cages fell. I think one of them fell to the ground, one of them fell, and the organ inside where the organ was, another one was just barely hanging by a thread. Well, after they repaired this, everything later, they took the cages and put them back together and put them right back up again. And in the 21st century, there was a vote taken about whether to keep them up there. Everybody said, yep, keep them up there. So they're still there today. Like I said, you can go on Google Earth. I did it last night. And you go to St. Lambert's Cathedral in the middle of Munster. And it's kind of fuzzy because, you know, you have to tilt Google Earth up. But you can see the three cages up there right above the clock. Just like in the picture in the background that I got here. They didn't want anybody to forget about that situation. Never again did they want that ever to happen. And obviously, this gave everybody a sort of outlook toward Anabaptists, unfair as it might be, that we can't let Anabaptists, we cannot let them have control anymore, ever. Well, next week we're going to look at Menno Simons. Anybody know what modern church group is named after Menno Simons?
The Mennonites.
The Mennonites, yeah. He's an Anabaptist who we still see reflections of in a modern group. I knew a Mennonite when I went to school. May talk about him next week, but anyhow, that's next week. So a couple of quick discussion questions. What kind of psychology was at work to cause a town of otherwise very normal people to suddenly go along with such an extreme leader and go against norms they'd held all of their lives? I mean, think about all they put up with in this thing. Watching this guy come in, start cutting people's heads off, telling women they had to marry guys, and polygamy, and I mean, on and on. It was so oppressive. And yet they all just bent over and grabbed the ankles, you know. I mean, they all just went along with the thing, coming with all these extreme rules and extreme regulations. And everybody's just like, okay. What kind of mindset goes into people doing that? Have we seen this kind of behavior in modern times? And then I asked, can you understand why an incident like this would give Anabaptists such a bad name among Europeans? Unfair though it may be, you could see maybe why. It's almost more like a statement than a question, but anyhow, I didn't come up with a ton of stuff this week, but thought we'd kick that around for a little bit. The psychology at work. Have we seen this in modern times? You think you could fall for something like this, whoever you are? A lot of books written on stuff like this. I think I haven't read it. It's a book called The Lord of the Flies. It's about a bunch of teenagers and what happens when they get away from civilization. And it goes into sort of a thing like this where people get kind of crazy when they don't have a lot of the systems and things in place that they're used to. If something new sweeps in.
Yes, I think that even the founding fathers understood that a purely democratic mob rule was not in our best interest. And so having appointed representatives that the populace elect,
yeah,
is a balance of the two, ruled by the people, but through representatives. That was their attempt, because if you leave it up to the citizens, you do have a potential for anarchy and mob rule, and leadership will arise even among in a democratic environment, and it could come into a dictatorship. So it's.
But even
the psychology of the Black Lives Matter defund the police type,
yeah,
thing. How could anyone consider a defund the police agenda, and yet it's surprising how many people are jumping on the bandwagon.
Thousands out there marching with them. I thought that was a good modern example, maybe. I mean, the first thing my mind runs to is what the religious charismatic figures, and this is kind of dating me a little bit, the David Koresh thing that Janet Reno sent the troops in to blow up.
We've seen little cult followings with the polygamy issue.
Yeah.
The ranch in Texas.
Yeah.
We've got certain radical Mormon groups who do this kind of thing.
Yeah. So I kind of ran to that, but then my mind ran to, like you said, the Black Lives Matter. And even the amount I would argue, the amount of regulation that has been placed on the American people because of the coronavirus. Now, some would argue that it was necessary or whatever, but when it became apparent, as at least MacArthur says, and I agree with him, that it wasn't near as dangerous as originally represented. Well, now we're already in the groove. And so people just continue to march along and accept no church for how long? And I was listening to one of my podcasts that I like to listen to once in a while. Unbelievable, you've heard me talk about it over in the UK, and he had a bunch of Christian leaders from, one from LA and one from Australia, and he was, anyways, it was representing several, kind of an international evangelical Christian community, relatively conservative Christians, not like liberals. And they, I found that their entire discussion, they were there to discuss the coronavirus, how long is it going to go on, how do we view it now 6 months in. And I found the discussion personally depressing because their outlook was that anybody who thought that all these restrictions and everything were unnecessary were just a bunch of conspiracy theorists. And obviously all Christians need to just, you know, wear a mask and not get together to love their neighbors. That was their outlook. I know there's a lot of Christians who think that. Maybe even some of you think that. I don't know. I'm just saying. But that was just like, in their mind, there was no other answer. You know. Now, that's not as extreme like this guy, what we're looking at here. But just the way that people can suddenly buy in to something because of usually some kind of major thing happens that changes the order of things. Then you're dealing with a new order. And now you're ready to accept whatever comes along.
Well, crisis, smokescreen, propaganda.
Yeah.
With these ingredients, you can do all sorts of things. Nazism. You know, Hitler could come in to save
that's a good example.
The economy or whatever. And then before you know it, we've got the Holocaust.
Yeah. It's scary to think that human beings could get to this point. And I'd like to think, no, I would never go there. You know, I'd like to think that. But then you look at situations like this, and I don't know. It's scary to see what people would a level that people can get down to in a situation like that. So, any other thoughts? Or, like I said, I didn't see a lot of really deep application here today, but I thought that one just kind of jumped off the page at me, so I threw it up there as a thing to think about.
Bob, I think it speaks towards man's sinful tilt towards gravity. We could all say, well, I would never do that. Put in the right situation, under the right circumstances, we ourselves are capable of horrific acts were it not for the grace of God restraining us.
Yeah, that's why I say, you know, as much as I like to think I wouldn't, I know my sinful self enough to know that the right circumstances, maybe I would, but by the grace of God, I would hope he wouldn't allow that. But yeah, it's just something to think about. I think we underestimate our depravity sometimes. I really do. And we think we're above that. Father, we are humbled by things like this, and we're also desirous to never experience anything like this, though we do experience a taste of it in some ways, even in us in our present society, as has been discussed. And Lord, protect us from our own selves. We thank you that you give us the grace to a new heart, to overcome the depravity, but only by your grace that we're able to do these things, and pray that we persevere in those things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.